Yeah, glad you're here this morning on Valentine's Day, and I hope that you are showing the love wherever you go this morning. And but we're grateful that you're here. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 35, finish out the chapter this morning. We're working our way through Mark. We're walking with Jesus through his life, and we're just about to get out of chapter 1. We're going to be here in Mark for a while, but it's good. And I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am. This morning, we're going to be talking about a man on a mission. Mark chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 35 in just a minute. We've all heard that term, haven't we? A man on a mission. We use it to describe someone who's very focused, dedicated to their calling. One who is not easily distracted or easily discouraged. One who has one thing in mind, accomplishing the task at hand. Well, Jesus had a mission. In fact, we read about it in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Talk about a mission. To preach to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, deliver the captives, open the eyes of the blind, free the oppressed. Well, with that in mind, I want us to consider what Jesus has already accomplished. He's just finished an incredible day of teaching scriptures on the Sabbath, casting out demons, healing the sick. He's ministered late into the evening, past sundown. And I guess if you think about it, it would be reasonable for Jesus to conclude that his mission was accomplished. Because he's preached the gospel, he has healed the broken, he has set people free. So he might look at his mission statement and say, "Yep, I've done all of that. Now I can coast through life. I can relax, not concern myself with the fate of others." But Jesus knows that the enemy also has a mission. He knows there's much more to be done if the kingdom is to advance against the powers of darkness and the forces of evil. He also knows the tricks of the enemy. And one of his greatest tricks is to get us to think we've done enough, that we've put in our time. We've preached, we've witnessed, we've shared, we've affected a few lives. Mission accomplished. But here's the problem. There are still a lot of people who are poor and have never experienced the richness of God's grace. There are still a lot of people who are brokenhearted, imprisoned by their sin. There's still a lot of people who are blind to the gospel and are therefore oppressed by the enemy. So the mission is far from over, and it must continue. And as we've talked about before, if we are a follower of Christ, we are on mission with him. So on what basis and by what strategy does Jesus continue his mission? Well, there are three things that emerge from today's passage. Three aspects of the mission, if you will. We'll observe how Jesus started the mission, how he advanced it, and what it led to. And of course, these things should be evident in our life as a church and as individuals as we walk with Jesus on this mission. We'll notice that the mission begins with prayer, it advances through preaching, and it leads to cleansing. So let's begin by talking about how the mission begins with prayer, taking a look at verse 35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." So although Jesus has been up late the night before, he still rises early, very early in the morning before daylight. He left Peter's home alone, going to a solitary place. Jesus desires, Jesus needs a place of solitude, of privacy, a place for restoration and fellowship with his Father. Now remember the day Jesus just had, a day filled with teaching, casting out demons, healing the sick. Also remember that Jesus has come in the flesh. He has taken on the form of a man. So he's feeling the physical and emotional impact of an exhausting day. Even he needed to recharge. He needed to withdraw from the crowd and be alone with the Father. Because he knew he would be preaching again soon. He would be healing the sick again soon. He would be facing off with demons again soon. So he needed time to prepare. Now it's interesting to note that Mark records three specific prayers of Jesus in his gospel. Now we know Jesus prayed a lot more than three times. The early gospels list many prayers of Jesus. But Mark selects these three prayers for his gospel. I think it's safe to say they're of great importance. First, here in verse 35, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, also at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, he gets alone to pray. Then, in the middle of the gospel, after the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6, verse 46, we read that after he sent the disciples across the lake, he went up to the mountain to pray. Why did he go up to the mountain to pray? John's gospel tells us it was at this time that the people were planning to take Jesus by force and make him their king. So he gets alone to pray. Thirdly, near the end of the gospel, in chapter 14, verse 32 through 42, hours before facing the cross, he goes to Gethsemane to pray. All three prayers take place at a crucial and critical time in the life of Jesus. All three situations recall allusions to the wilderness and the conflict between Jesus and Satan. You see, Jesus' mission was never easy. It was difficult. He was in battle consistently. Yet he finds strength in the private solitude of prayer and intimate fellowship with his Father. Well, it goes without saying, if Jesus needed to take time to be alone with God, if he needed to spend time in prayer to gain strength for the mission, so do we. And there are a couple of things from Jesus' example that we can apply to our prayer life, should apply to our prayer life. First of all, there's the priority of prayer. Again, in verse 35, it says, "Now in the morning before daylight, he prayed." This verse speaks to the importance of prayer and the priority that it should hold in our life. In fact, there are lots of verses of Scripture that encourage this. Psalm 5:3 says, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct it to you." Psalm 63:1, "O God, you are my God, early will I seek you." So the Scripture has a lot to say about beginning your day with prayer. But there are also passages that speak of praying at noon and at evening. Psalm 55:17 says, "Evening, morning, and noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So when you consider that, it really suggests an eagerness to pray with a consistency in doing so. It suggests that our first thoughts each day should be a prayer, and those thoughtful prayers should continue throughout the day. It brings to mind 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." Well, let's get back to Jesus' example. He did rise early. He went out to pray before daylight. Does this mean we have to do that? Well, in the past, I've heard people stress early morning prayer so strongly that you would think that's the only time God is listening. That if you don't catch him between 4 a.m. and 6 a.m., you'll miss him. Now, there's no doubt. There's great benefit in beginning your day with prayer. To talk to God early in the morning, more importantly, to hear from God early in the morning, it just makes sense to begin your day that way. As a pastor, I typically have the flexibility to do that. But even before I was a pastor, when I had a real job, as you would say, I still got up early in the morning and prayed and read my Bible. That's the way I've always preferred to begin my day. But that doesn't mean you have to do it. You may prefer to pray in the evening where you're more focused and you pray for God's direction and his guidance on the next day. Reminds me of a time that Janie and I were at the beach years ago. Back then, I would get up in the morning early and go for a run on the beach. Of course, I'd see the beautiful sunrise, you know. So one night I asked Janie, I said, "Would you like to get up in the morning and see the sunrise?" And she said, "You know, if God wanted me to see the sunrise, he'd have put it later in the day. About 10 o'clock. You see, Janie is not a morning person. Now, I know that many of you think she has a direct line to God. And she would tell you that her line is no more direct than yours. She just stays on it a lot. She prays and she gets results. But I promise you, I assure you, it's not early in the morning. The only thing she's praying early in the morning is, Lord, help me get to work on time. Okay? So if you need her to pray for you, call her the night before so she can pray before she goes to bed. Look, here's the thing. Jesus knew if he was going to pray, it would have to be early in the morning. This was the only time that he could be alone. The only time there would be no distractions. He knew the busyness of his day ahead of him. So if early in the morning is the only time you can pray, then you need to pray early in the morning. It's that simple. If you look back on the last few weeks and every day you got up thinking, I'll make time to pray later today, and you never found the time, then you probably need a better plan. And that plan might include praying early in the morning when you have the opportunity. You see, if we're going to be on mission with Jesus, if we're going to do battle with the powers of darkness and the forces of evil, prayer is a priority. And let me just say this. If you are raising kids or grandkids in today's culture and you are not praying with them and for them, you are leaving them open to the forces of evil and the powers of darkness. If you are married and you're not praying with your spouse and for your spouse, you are leaving them open to the powers of darkness and the forces of evil. If you have lost friends and family members and you are not consistently praying for them, you are leaving them open to the powers of darkness and the forces of evil. Prayer must be a priority in our life. Well, the second thing we learn from Jesus is the privacy of prayer. Verse 35 continues, he went out and departed into a solitary place. You see, Jesus could find no solitude, no silence in Peter's crowded house. He had to get away. We're told that at least Peter, his wife, her mother, and Andrew lived in the house. So it's a crowded place. And chances are, even at this early hour, Jesus wasn't the only one up. So he finds a quiet place where he can focus without interruption. Now, I know many of you moms and perhaps some of you dads are thinking, I would just like to be able to go to the bathroom without being interrupted. It seems impossible, doesn't it? And some days it might be. But it's important to shoot for that uninterrupted time. That we try to make this happen. Maybe not every day, but some days. You think of it this way. If you try to have a serious conversation with someone, a meaningful conversation, while the TV's blasting, while the kids are screaming, it's not going to be very effective. You are not going to be able to give or receive the attention needed to make that conversation meaningful. So typically you will determine the time that you can sit down and talk to that person where you can focus. Well, doesn't God deserve the same effort? For us to set aside a special time and place to talk with him? Now, as parents, you may have to work together in order to give each other some alone time with Jesus. And I know this is not easily done. We've talked about the fact that the mission we're called to is difficult. And here's the thing. The enemy is going to do anything he can to fight against anything that will equip us or encourage us to stay on mission. So he is not going to make it easy for you to do this. He is going to make it difficult. But it will be beneficial. Now, this doesn't mean we can't and shouldn't pray at other times. There are lots of opportunities to pray throughout the day. While driving down the road, while doing housework, while doing yard work. A lot of things. But none of those things are without distractions. So we need to try to find some time where we're completely focused on God. Jesus is our example in this. He began his mission with solitary prayer. Well, secondly, we see that the mission advances through preaching. Let's read verses 36 through 39. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout Galilee and casting out demons. Well, verses 36 and 37 tell us that Peter and those with him formed a search party. And once they found Jesus, Peter's words have the sound almost of a rebuke. Everyone's looking for you. And the word search implies an intrusion. It's as if Peter's saying, what are you doing here? This is not where you should be. You need to be with the crowds. We're building a following here. Things are beginning to happen. There's no time to be alone and pray. We're often so much like Peter, aren't we? Not understanding the ways of God and how the kingdom will advance. So often we want to skip right over the prayer and the preparation to get straight to the progress. But that's not how God works. You see, God likes to show up in the prayer and in the preparation. Now, if we really think about these verses, we can see something that could have distracted Jesus, something that could have tempted him. The distraction or the temptation of popularity. Again, Peter says, everyone is looking for you. You see, Jesus could have thought, wow, I must be doing a great job. People like my teaching. They like the fact that I can heal people, cast out demons. I'm popular, well-liked, needed. People are asking for me. Maybe I'll hang around here for a while. But that wasn't God's plan. In fact, Jesus responds to Peter in a way that we wouldn't expect him to. He will not return to the people who are seeking him. Instead, he says, let's move on. Let's go to the next towns. I will preach there also. This is why I came. Now you might ask, why would Jesus not stay there? The people were seeking him. Well, not really. They were seeking his miracles. Jesus' message to repent and believe in the gospel really wasn't on their radar. Like so many today, they wanted a Jesus of their liking. A Jesus who would bless them without disrupting their lifestyle. Lord, if you'll just do this for me. If you'll just deliver me from this. Get me through this. Protect me from this. Give me this. If you'll do all of that without changing me, then I'm in. You see, Jesus knew the hearts of the people. He knew they were not looking to follow him. They were looking to use him. Neither the crowds nor the disciples understood why he had come into the world, but he did. Jesus came to preach, proclaim the gospel of salvation. This was his primary purpose. He didn't come to be a miracle worker. He came to be a redeemer. And there's no redemption without the preaching of the gospel. John Stott said, Christianity is in its very essence a religion of the Word of God. And Martin Luther says, let us consider this. Let us consider it certain and conclusively established that the soul can do without all things except the Word of God. Now, there's another quote that's been around for years. It's been attributed to St. Francis, although he never said this. The quote is, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Now, I think we can appreciate what people are trying to say, trying to get at when they say something like that. As Christians, we should live in such a way that our lives point to the person and work of Christ. There's no question about that. However, without words, what can our actions really point to other than us? I mean, you think about it this way. Can our actions alone communicate the incarnation of Christ? God in the flesh? No, they cannot. Can our actions alone convey Jesus' substitution for sinners, his death on the cross? No, they cannot. Can our actions alone display the hope of redemption by grace alone through faith alone? No, they cannot. I love how author and teacher Ed Stetzer sums this up. He writes, we cannot be good news, but we can herald it, sing it, speak it, and preach it to all who will listen. You see, we can do a lot of things to minister to people. We can feed them, we can clothe them, we can shelter them, we can pray for them, we can pray with them, but without the gospel, they are still lost and facing eternity without God. There's no denying the importance that God places on preaching the gospel. And we shouldn't let this word preach intimidate us. It just means to speak or to talk or to proclaim the gospel. Also, the scripture reveals that all believers are charged with this responsibility. Every one of us. So just because we're talking about preaching, don't zone out on me. Proclaiming the gospel is the duty of every believer. In Acts chapter 8, following the stoning of Stephen, we read in verses 1 through 3 where people fled Jerusalem because the persecution had gotten so bad. But listen to what verse 4 says. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. So as a people, ordinary people, farmers, housewives, carpenters, fled Jerusalem and went to other towns, they preached the gospel and the mission continued. Had they not done that, would the mission have continued? No. A little later in Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip and a man from Ethiopia. God brings them together. It's a divine appointment. And verse 35 says that Philip opened his mouth and preached Jesus to him. Then verse 37 tells us that the man responded, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they pulled him on the side road and Philip baptized him. What an experience that was for Philip and for the Ethiopian. Now these verses help us see the importance of preaching in two arenas. First of all, there's the arena of public preaching. Jesus did most of his preaching publicly. Verse 39 says he was in the synagogues preaching. Even when Jesus preached in remote areas, crowds of people came to him and heard him. Today, most preaching is public in churches and convention centers and sports stadiums, on the web. The arena of public preaching is important. It's being used by God to reach many. Well, secondly, there's the arena of private preaching. Think back to the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. This man heard the gospel while riding down the road in a chariot. Had Philip not been obedient in preaching privately, this man may never have heard the gospel. And remember what Philip did? He simply preached Jesus to him. That's all he did. Many people are won to Christ privately by other individuals. So here's what we need to keep in mind. It takes both public and private preaching to advance the mission. You see, it would be great if every lost person would find their way to a church service where they would hopefully hear the gospel. But there are and always will be many people who will not be reached in a church service. They'll be reached in the community by their neighbors, by their co-workers, by their friends, by their families. So for this reason, we need to be ready to preach the word, to preach in season and out of season, to be ready to convince and exhort. Well, Jesus begins his mission with prayer. He advances it through preaching. Finally, we see that the mission leads to cleansing. Let's read verses 40 through 45. It says, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone but go your way. Show yourself to the priest. Offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city but was outside in deserted places and they came to him from every direction. So as Jesus is traveling, ministering, he's met by a leper, an outcast. A man that the law considered unclean and the people considered cursed by God. This encounter was startling, to say the least. Many would call it offensive. Because a leper was to stay far away from those who did not have the disease. The fact that he came close to Jesus, close enough for Jesus to touch him, was unthinkable. Now, leprosy was a widely known, greatly feared disease at this time. Those with the disease were mocked. They were shunned. They had to cry out, unclean, unclean, as people approached them. They were forced to live in isolation. And Warren Wiersbe points out that if you read about the test for leprosy in Leviticus 13, you see what a descriptive picture of sin this disease is. He writes that like sin, leprosy goes deeper into the skin. It spreads, it defiles, it isolates, and renders things fit only for the fire. He writes, anyone who has never trusted the Savior is in much worse shape spiritually than this man was physically. Well, let's think about that comparison between leprosy and sin. This man was infected with an illness. Sin infects us, does it not? He lived in isolation. Sin separates us from a holy God. His illness was incurable. Sin is incurable, short of the grace of God. So this man was desperate, yet he believed that Jesus could heal him and make him clean. Now notice the actions of the leper. First, he came to Jesus. He realized the horror of his condition, and he knew that Jesus was the only hope he had. Now, we don't know how long this guy had been suffering with leprosy, but I'm sure if we ask him, if it was just one day, he would say it was one day too many. That's how severe the disease was. Well, secondly, we see that he implored Jesus. That means he begged him. He didn't demand anything of Jesus. He pleaded with him. Then thirdly, we see that he knelt before Jesus. Matthew says he worshiped him. Luke says he fell before him on his face. There's great humility as he approaches Jesus. And fourthly, he voiced his faith in Jesus. If you will, you can make me clean. Wow, what faith. He knew Jesus was able. The issue is not could he, but would he? You see, he affirmed Jesus' ability while submitting to Jesus' willingness. So this man comes to Jesus with great courage, great humility, great faith. The same way that any sinner should approach Christ. Well, now let's talk about the response of Jesus. First of all, we see that he was moved with compassion. That word means that he was moved with affection. Secondly, it says that he stretched out his hand. He reached out to the leper. I love this. He didn't make the leper come any further. You see, when we cry out to Jesus, he meets us where we are, doesn't he? Fourthly, he touched him. Now, this is one I don't want us to miss the significance of this. We know that Jesus could have easily healed this leper without touching him. He could have spoke the healing into existence. But he chose to touch the leper, an action that was not only unheard of, but forbidden because of the danger of spreading the disease. And it's funny, isn't it, when you think about it, how everything sin touches, it corrupts, but everything Jesus touches, he cleanses. If you remember last week, we talked about how every healing is personal to Jesus and to the one being healed. And you wonder how long it had been since this man had felt the touch of another human being. The touch made it very personal, didn't it? And that word used for touch means to fasten oneself to cling to grasp. So it wasn't a light, reluctant touch. It was a firm, strong, loving touch from Christ. Well, fourthly, it says he spoke to him, I'm willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. So rather than turning away from this man, Jesus turns to him, touches him, removing his curse, taking away his shame. What happens next doesn't really surprise us. Jesus tells him to go to the priest to follow the ritual cleansing that's required. What is surprising is the charge from Jesus to the leper to be on his way and to say nothing of what has happened. So why would Jesus tell him that? Remember Capernaum, the crowds who were coming to Jesus for miracles? Jesus doesn't want people who seek miracles alone. He wants people who seek him, people who desire to have a relationship with him. Well, verse 45 tells us that the cleansed leper didn't follow Jesus' command. He left, but he didn't keep quiet. He told everyone he saw about the cleansing. Now, we can understand his enthusiasm, but we can't justify his disobedience. Although we're told that people came from everywhere to see Jesus, this forced a restriction, a limitation on Jesus' preaching ministry because he could no longer freely or openly enter the city. In fact, we see again that Jesus is led to stay outside in a deserted place. Now, don't miss this. Ironically, Jesus and the leper have traded places. The leper is now on the inside with family and friends. Jesus is on the outside. Lonely, desolate place. You see, this picture of exchange is the heart of the gospel. That's why Jesus came. He came to take on himself our sin, our sorrow, our shame. In return, he gives us his forgiveness, his holiness, his righteousness. What a deal for us, right? So as we think about this story of Jesus and the leper, there are a couple of applications I want us to try to make. First, from the perspective of Jesus, or from the perspective of the healer or the helper, how do we view the lepers in our life? Those who are infected with sin, sin that runs deep. Those whose sin can be contagious, infecting others. Do we notice them? If we do, are we moved with compassion for them? Do we reach out to them, or do we judge them and ignore them? Do we have a desire to see them delivered and cleansed? The truth is, it's a part of the mission. It's a very important part of the mission. Well, secondly, I want us to look at this from the perspective of the leper and realize that no matter what our past might reveal, no matter what impurities may be within us, no matter what we're infected with, no matter what our bad actions and thoughts have been, no matter what we've done, Jesus wants to cleanse us of it. He wants to take it from us. Depression, oppression, fear, being judgmental, lust, complacency, whatever it is, he wants to take that upon himself and give us grace and compassion and cleansing. Well, as we wrap things up this morning, I think it's clear that we have a God-sized mission before us. A mission that every church, every believer is called to fulfill. The mission to preach the gospel, to bring healing to the broken, to set free the captives, to deliver the oppressed. So how would you say you're doing on mission with Christ? Better yet, how would he say you're doing? Are you depending on prayer the way God wants you to? Is it a consistent part of your life? Are you preaching the gospel using words, telling people about Jesus, giving a verbal testimony of his love and forgiveness? Are you reaching out to the lost? Those who are captured by sin and will never be able to free themselves. You know what? My guess is that all of us can do better in all three areas. So perhaps we begin by confessing that we could do better. Then we pray and ask God to open our eyes and our hearts to the mission field in our community, in our schools, in the marketplace. And we devote ourselves to become a man, a woman, a boy or girl who is on mission. Let's pray together. Father God, it is always with joy that we come into your presence to have fellowship together and to worship, to open your word together. And Father, as I continue to study through the book of Mark, I am amazed that you call us to be on mission with you. I'm amazed at what you have done in the past and what you will continue to do in the future, and that you have given us the privilege to be a part of that. And Father, you make it very clear that the mission is not over, that there is much yet to be done. And I thank you for just kind of showing us in these few verses that it begins with prayer, it advances through preaching, and it leads to cleansing. And I pray, Father, that we can keep that third thing in mind, that cleansing that this mission will bring to so many people. And God, that will be the thing that motivates us to pray and to preach. And God, I pray just for myself and for our church that, God, you might forgive us where we've been a little slack in doing those things. I pray, Father, that today we would kind of recommit to making prayer a priority in our life, to find the time to pray and the proper place to pray. I pray, Father, that today men and women would commit to pray for each other, husbands and wives, that they'd commit to praying with their children. And I pray, Father, that we would commit to praying for those that we love who are lost, Lord, and need Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we would find the courage and the strength to trust you when we have the opportunity to share our faith, to preach the gospel. And I pray, Father, that you would use us as instruments to bring cleansing from those who were captured by sin. Father, how we love you. How we are so undeserving of the great love that you've shown us. I pray that during this invitation, God, we just worship freely. I pray, Father, that if we need to come forward and pray, we do that. I pray if we need to pray with someone else, we would do that. God, whatever needs to take place this morning, I pray that your Spirit would be in charge today and we would submit to it. We love you, we praise you, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.